This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to Micah chapter 3. There were two men who each built a house. And they had dreamt of these homes and how they might be a place of refuge for their family, perhaps a place they would raise children, a place they could even spend the rest of their days. And yet each man chose to build on a different foundation. One built on the rock, the other built on the sand. Inevitably, as time passed, the storms of life rolled in. The winds raged and the rains poured. The man who built on the sand saw the home that he had built crumble before his very eyes. His dreams reduced to rubble. His labor laid in ruins. The man who built his house on the rock also faced the same winds, the same rains, and yet his home stood through the storm. Not because of better construction or better materials, but because the foundation of his home, the foundation of his life was sure. Jesus tells this parable in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, not simply to teach about construction, but about life. He wanted to teach the importance of walking and living according to the word of God. For his hearers to understand the importance of the foundation that their lives are built on, their families are built on. By extension, for us to think even about the foundation that our church is built on and continuing to push the conversation, even our nation. This morning, as we celebrate 7 years of God's faithfulness to us as a congregation, the text before us might seem to be a surprising one, especially for a day marked by Thanksgiving. But the longer I've lived in this text over the last couple of weeks, the more I see it's incredibly fitting. Because for us to, yes, give thanks for God's grace, this passage also calls us to consider how we will continue to build. And it warns us of the danger of building on the sands of subjective truth, on the slope of human pride or the shifting ground of self-help. Instead, it calls us to build on the rock of truth, the unshakable foundation of the rock of ages, Christ himself. So the question I'd like to place before us is this: are you building your life on sand or stone? Are you building your life on sand or stone? Micah chapter 3 brings us to the darkest corner of the prophet's message. The lives of the people were on the brink of collapsing, their worship corrupted by sin, their nation nearing being swept away by a storm of judgment. And yet, all is not lost. We heard just last week, we left with the good news ringing in our ears of a people that would be saved by the Lord, a remnant. And even here in this dark chapter, a light shines. A prophet declaring the word of God to the people of God, urging them back to repentance and faith. So this morning, as we work through Micah chapter 3, I want to lift our eyes to behold afresh three truths of who our God is. First, he is the God of all goodness. Second, he is the Lord of truth. And third, he is the King of justice. For those of you who are able, let me encourage you to stand to your feet as we read aloud from Micah chapter 3. This is the perfect, unfailing word of God. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. First, let us see that our God is the God of all goodness. And now, some of you are already thinking, really? That's what you're going to talk about from the text we just read? The goodness of God. How can that be? Well, let me tell you before I show you. You see, one of the primary purposes of Scripture is to reveal the character and the nature of God. Sometimes this comes through his own direct revelation, God speaking to his people what he is like. At other times, he gives a command by which his people are called to obey because it reveals something of his character and nature in the command and how we are to live, reflecting the goodness of God. Sometimes through the stories that are told through Scripture, the narrative stories, you find through negative example things God displeases of, and things positively, things he approves of. And in texts like this, we learn through the judgments of God, through judgments he sends both on his own people and also his enemies, something of who he is and what he is like. Micah chapter 3 is almost entirely filled with examples of what not to do. It records the constant breaking of the great commandment to love God and love one another. Yet here, even amidst such dark examples, we learn by contrast the goodness of God. What I want to show you first is how everything is out of order, verses 1 and 2. Everything is out of order. With the word here, the second cycle of Micah's prophetic words to Israel begin. We saw from our first week, there are three cycles that Micah takes us through, beginning with sin, moving to words of judgment, before a final word of mercy is given. We've been through the first cycle, chapters 1 and 2. Here with the start of chapter 3, we begin the second cycle with this call to listen closely, you heads of Jacob, the rulers of the land. And immediately we're told what they are doing wrong. They know justice. God has revealed to them what is right, what is wrong. They're aware of what is good and true and beautiful. They were called to love good and hate evil, reflecting the nature of God who loves good and hates what is evil. Yet instead, their loves are disordered. And so their lives and their leadership are as well. Verse 2 sums it up in a single phrase. They hate good and love evil. Everything is upside down. What they should love, they hate. And what they should hate, they love. In verses 2 and 3, we see this growing hunger of evil. Micah uses incredibly graphic language here. It's uncomfortable to hear, isn't it? It's uncomfortable to read in church. With every phrase, we're reminded that this is not how things were meant to be. Yet Micah speaks this way. The prophets often speak this way to grab their attention, to lull them out of the stupor of sin, to show them just how far they'd fallen. Because these leaders had been entrusted to love, to work for the flourishing of the people. And instead, they've perverted their role. This grotesque form of hatred for the people they lead. Even viewing them as objects to be consumed. The metaphors are disgusting. Tearing off the skin, breaking the bones, chopping up the flesh, throwing it into a pot of soup to be devoured. So instead of shepherding them, these civil leaders are pictured as exploiting, oppressing the people like animals to be butchered, cooked, and prepared for eating. And just when we can't take enough, here comes a word of judgment, a sure judgment in verse 4. For these crimes against their neighbor, this is the judgment pronounced. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. The word then envisions a coming day, a sure day, where these leaders will cry out to God themselves. The same way their victims had cried to the Lord to help them, these oppressors will cry out, but heaven's ear will be shut to them. And at first glance, this might not seem like it's a punishment that fits the crime. These leaders guilty of such cruelty seem to receive only silence from God in response to their prayers. Yet this is a severe silence. John Calvin explained it like this. Micah confronts us here with the greatest evil that could befall us. That is, that God rejects those who reject him, that God refuses to answer them, so that all their prayers are in vain and are no longer received. These leaders of God's people were meant to reveal the goodness of God in the way that they loved, in the way that they led, in the way they protected and shepherded the people. Not only had they not reflected the goodness of God, they had also rejected his goodness as well. And so as we think about building our lives on the rock of God's goodness, one of the prayers that we would do well to pray is, God, cause our hearts to love what you love and hate what you hate. When we hear the accusation of these people who loved what God hated, we might feel the impulse to distance ourselves from them and say, well, surely not us. We don't love things that God hates. But then with a little closer examination of our lives, the question we must continually answer is, do I love something that I know breaks the heart of God? Some diagnostic questions. Does gossip or slander ever taste sweet on your lips? Does pornography ever appear appealing to your eyes? Does greed motivate how hard you're working lately? Oh, that God would reform and reorder our loves so that our lips were filled with messages from heaven, so that our eyes were fixed on the glory and beauty of our Savior, so that our hands were full of building people up, serving one another, rather than taking what we can in this life. J.C. Ryle once warned, three things there are which men never ought to trifle with: a little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin. And here in Micah 3, we see all of these things: the poison of self, the false doctrine of empty religion, the sting of sin colliding in on one people. So pray with me, would you? Let's ask the Lord to reorient and reform, reorder our loves, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, and that our lives might be a demonstration of the goodness of God, praising the goodness of God in how we live together. The second truth we learn is that our God is the Lord of truth, verses 5-8. After addressing the rulers in general, Micah focuses in on one group of people who should never have abandoned the truth of God, the prophets. And there's a stark contrast drawn between the prophets of the day who sell lies for monetary profit, that's P-R-O-F-I-T, and the true prophet who speaks the word of God. So the group Micah takes issue with are what we would call false prophets, verse 5. They were already introduced to us in chapter 2. Do you remember what they're called? Bunch of old windbags. And Micah made this correlation. They're not filled with the Spirit of God. They're filled with a different kind of breath, hot breath. They were just telling people whatever they wanted to hear. Well, now their motive is exposed, linking it to their love for money. So instead of proclaiming the ways of God, calling the people to walk in righteousness, they did the opposite of their calling, speaking what felt good, leading people astray to whatever would help them sleep at night. As long as the money poured in and large crowds gathered round, the prophets refused to speak of sin, much less call anyone listening on their sin. In fact, these messengers could be bought with a price. Notice there, to all who paid them, they would say, "Peace, peace to you. Thank you for your money." But to those who would not, they pronounce a message of war. These prophets could be bought with a price. It was the very opposite of what prophets were meant to do. The role of the prophet was to speak the truth, whether it was convenient or not, because our God is the God of truth. The prophets don't get to choose their message. They were to speak the whole counsel of God, the whole of the time. The Lord says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, 7 and 8, "Don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. You shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." To Isaiah, the Lord cried, "Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression," Isaiah 58, 1. The false prophets in Micah's day did none of this. Instead of warning the people of the hellishness of sin and calling them to repentance and life, they comforted them with every step of the way. And so what will the Lord of truth do with these false prophets? Verses 6 and 7 show us he will make them spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. He will close their eyes to the truth, so all they see is darkness. He will stop their ears so that they hear nothing. And once again, God's judgment is given in the rebuke of silence. And so in the end, these false prophets will be put to shame for refusing to see the truth, to speak the truth. because ultimately they would not bow the knee to what God sees and what God says. And yet, against the backdrop of all these false prophets is one who will speak the truth. Verse 8, we find a faithful, spirit-filled, sin-addressing prophet. I could have used more adjectives there, but I chose to stop at 3. With some help from some hyphens. And we don't know much about Micah. We know that he prophesies in the 8th century BC. We know he hails from the little town of Moresheth. But here he contrasts the kind of prophet he is with all these false prophets of his day. While they had built their ministry on the sinking sand of greed and man's approval, Micah would build his ministry on the rock of God's word. He gives us 4 qualities in describing himself. This isn't self-promotion. It's instruction for us to see what a true prophet is meant to be. The first thing he says is that he is filled with power. This is power not intrinsic to him. This is power from on high. He's clothed with power from on high. So he's not trusting in his oratory skills or any other lesser gift. He's filled with power from on high. Next, he says he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Here we see the Holy Spirit of God actively at work in the Old Testament, the Spirit filling him to overflowing as he speaks the oracles of God. Notice he's also filled with justice and might. Now, how does Micah know what is just and right? Well, the Lord has told him. He has shown you, O man, what is good. He's going to say this in a few chapters. He's shown you, O man, what is good, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. And then finally, Micah understands that he's been filled in order to declare to Israel their sin. This is why he's been filled with the Spirit, why he's been clothed with power, why he's been filled with the understanding of what is just and right. To speak the truth of God, to confront the rebellion of the people and call them to repentance and faith. One of the sure ways we know that we are filled with the Spirit is that our lives are continually shaped and molded to live according to the word of the Lord. Then knowing the great joy of being filled with power from above, filled with the Holy Spirit, in order that we too might, yes, walk in righteousness ourselves, but also plead with those around us, those that we love, those chasing after the things of this world. It'll only end in death. Come back to the life. Come know the life that is found in God alone. And so as you hear this description of Micah, I wonder if your thoughts, like mine, are lifted to another prophet. In these characteristics stated, one who is sent from God, one who was filled with power and the Holy Spirit and perfect justice and might, one who also called people to repentance. Yes, the gospel bells in your ears are ringing. It is Jesus Christ, the very word of God made flesh. The one who in the temple unrolled a scroll and read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And then he declared, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then how Mark describes the first public words of Jesus' public ministry is this: "Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus is the true and better prophet sent from God to speak the truth of God to any and all who would listen, calling the people not to settle in their sin, but in repentance to turn to God and find life and life everlasting. Now, though we're separated by 27 centuries and 7,000 miles, our culture today in Collin County is not also different than Micah's. People still resist being told that they're wrong. Religion is often used to affirm the lifestyle choices based on what we refer to as our truth rather than on the truth. Temptation presses in on pulpits to present a Jesus who never confronts sin, to reshape the gospel into a self-help message, to soften the severity of hell. And churches all around us are falling prey to this, giving way to the sexual confusion of our age, to the celebration of homosexuality, to the evil of abortion, and to the neglect of truly loving our neighbors. And yet there's a contrast between Micah and the false prophets of his day that teaches us how we must also stand on the authority of God's word as we hold out the good news of the gospel with all clarity and love and humility and compassion to a world in need of the truth. So if we edit God's wrath against sin to win the approval of our family members, or if we diminish the reality of hell to avoid offending our neighbor, or if we exchange repentance for indulgence, then the gospel will be lost in our generation, and our children and our children's children will suffer the consequences. Brothers and sisters, I can't think of a better Sunday to remind you we must be a people who stand on and under the word of God. Not with fists waving in the air, but with open arms for any who would hear and believe and run to the salvation of Jesus Christ. With clarity, never with compromise. Hold fast to the whole counsel of God, proclaiming his love and his wrath, his mercy and his justice, his compassion without compromise, always speaking the truth in love. And in doing so, may we bring great glory to the Lord of truth. The final verses show us that God is the King of justice. Verses 9 to 12. Justice is a theme that resounds through the book of Micah, and it weaves through all three sections of chapter 3. Justice is mentioned in verse 1, again in verse 8, and finally in verse 9. And as Micah is calling the people to repentance, he comes back once again to the rulers. On one hand, it might seem like a return to the beginning of the chapter, but on another hand, he's pressing in more firmly on certain themes than he has before. In verses 9 to 11, we read a certain list of crimes. The heads of Israel continue to do what they ought not to do. They detest justice. They make crooked what was once straight. And their crimes are pronounced. They're building the entire city on the sand of their neighbor's blood. Sin is the cornerstone of Jerusalem that they want to see. Verse 11 details both how high up the ladder and how deep into the heart the problem runs. Its heads take money for bribes. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets prophesy for money. Everyone in authority here seems to have just fallen together into the sins of materialism and greed and self-centered living. And then to make matters worse, their theological reasoning stands behind all of their wickedness. Look what's said here. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Perhaps they wrongly think because of the Ark of the Covenant is safe and secure within the center of their city, no evil could befall them. Or maybe ringing in their memory is God's self-disclosure from Exodus 34 that he is the God abounding in mercy and steadfast love, long-suffering toward his people. So surely God's patience isn't going to run out on us. But notice their orthodoxy and their orthopraxy are linked together. These leaders excuse their actions with their theology, and both are wrong. So this is where we see what we believe and how we live are intrinsically linked. And something's off in Israel. That's the message of Micah. The belief is wrong and the living is wrong. And so finally, with verse 12, we come to a sure judgment. The final note of this chapter is one of storm leveling judgment. And I want you to notice the symmetry, if you have your Bible open, between verse 10 and verse 12. You see certain words repeated: Zion, Jerusalem. So in 10, Micah accused the leaders of building Zion with blood. In verse 12, the Lord declares that because of them, Zion will be plowed as a field. In verse 10, the people built Jerusalem with iniquity. So in verse 12, because of this, the whole city will be reduced to rubble. Their homes and shopping places, eventually the temple itself made a heap of ruin. And finally, you'll notice the chapter ends with the mention of a mountain. The mountain of the house will become a wooded height. What this means is Zion, Jerusalem, the Mount of God, will be so neglected that it'll be like a whole forest has grown. How long does it take for a forest to mature? Generations and generations. And so I said there was symmetry between 10 and 12. We see Zion mentioned twice. We see Jerusalem mentioned twice. But what about this mountain? Well, even though judgment may have the final word of chapter 3, next week we will hear this great call. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. And this glorious vision of the nations of the world streaming upward. Which way do rivers go? Down. Yes, thank you. Just down. But no, this is supernatural. That's what's before us. So there is symmetry here, but not looking back. But it's with a whisper of hope looking forward. Brothers and sisters, our God is the King of justice. And as we've just mentioned, this list of crimes and assured judgment, and even going back, thinking about our God being the God of all goodness and the Lord of truth and the King of justice, where do we see all of these come together so beautifully, like pieces to a puzzle? It is perfectly at the cross. At the cross, every crime we have committed. So every time that we have loved what is evil and hated what is good, every time an expression that we've sinned against our neighbor, maybe even trying to devour other people made in the image of God, even the times that we've made the straight way as crooked as we could, all of that was laid on the spotless Lamb. And where was the perfect justice and judgment and wrath of God poured out? Well, for us who are in Christ, it doesn't fall on us, but it was all laid on him. Zion was plowed. Jerusalem was leveled as the Son of God stood in our place once and for all. As we've been singing these last few weeks, for our sin, the Savior suffered. Bore a crown of misery. With our cross, he climbed the Mount of Calvary. But the grave could not contain him as he rose in victory to raise us up and set the captive free. On that promised day, we will sing. Friends, the only way for us to stand before God is not on the sand of our self-effort or the shifting ground of our own righteousness, but on the rock of Christ, who bore our judgment, who is our everlasting peace. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the witness of Micah chapter 3 and how even in these dark providences we see on display your heart, your character, your nature, the God of all goodness. Or teach us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. To see you as the Lord of truth, help us to stand on and under your word as we boldly and humbly proclaim the finished work of Christ in our generation. And let us look with full confidence to the King of perfect justice, before whom the nations of the world will one day stand accountable. The peoples of this world one day stand accountable. And where the wrongs that we have done and the wrongs done to us will be set right once and for all. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.